This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others to find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
So when I think about the relationship between Torah and the prophets, particularly, I think about the way that the prophets are entering into the imaginative world of the Torah, the traditions, the stories, the examples, the ethics, the covenant, and all of these things that the Torah builds up. And what the prophets do in diverse ways is they retell those stories, recontextualize those events, reframe the questions that are asked in the Torah, and they do so in new and different kind of literary contexts. So what was instruction is now an oracle or a judgment oracle or a salvation oracle in the prophets, so that you're retelling the same content, if you will, but it's recontextualized in a different way, and it's proving or demonstrating a different kind of point. And when I think about the prophets in particular, the ways that they do that retelling or recasting, I think about three major kind of categories. The prophets reuse tradition, namely textual tradition from the Torah. They reframe Torah ethics. And then finally, they retell the stories or the examples of the Torah in fresh ways. So you've got tradition, ethics, and examples. And all of those three things reappear in the prophets in particular ways, which I think is fascinating.
Yeah, I think some people are going to get nervous when they say, wait, they redo the ethics or they rethink the ethics. Are you talking about they change basic ethical or moral questions or answers, or they're recontextualizing them, or is there some continuity?
Yeah, that's a great question. So yeah, I think what I would say is when we think about the ethics of the Torah, and you know, for me, not all roads lead back to the book of Deuteronomy, but a lot of roads in the prophets do. And that's because there's a covenantal superstructure to the book of Deuteronomy. And this kind of blessing, cursing, life, death, worldview-ish kind of ethic, and the call to choice, you know, which is so prominent in the book of Deuteronomy, you know, choose you this day whom you, you know, this kind of, I set before you today life and blessing, death and cursing, choose life that it may go well with you and your family. That's contextualized in a very particular way in the prophets, this call to return to God, or to return to the Lord, this issue of you haven't embraced the ways of God, the covenant structure, and so therefore judgment's coming. But if you return to the Lord, then things will go well for you, and the curse will be reversed. I mean, that's prophets. So it echoes this structure of, or the covenantal structure of Deuteronomy, but in a repackaged kind of way. So I'm not saying that the ethics somehow are changed or something like that, but they are contextualized in very particular ways. An example of this might be, so in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 5, 8 through 10, you get this picture of wealthy landowners that gobble up the land of the poor of the land, so that only the wealthy are alone. They're secure, and everybody else is exposed and vulnerable. Well, the Old Testament law, particularly the legal land law in the Torah, provides the opportunity for land to be bought and sold, but in the year of Jubilee, that it goes back to the original family landowners. So actually, these landowners who are buying up land from the poor in Isaiah 5, they might be within their legal rights to do so, but still for the prophets, this is abhorrent, and it's an example of injustice in their day, because precisely You're exploiting the poor and leaving them vulnerable. You can see something similar in Micah chapter 2, and you see it as well in some of the other agrarian prophets that we have in the 8th century, Hosea and Micah and Isaiah, and even in Amos. So
Micah even seems to be pointing back almost to the Naboth episode.
That's right. Nahum. That's exactly right. Yeah. And so you get this sense in which the prophets are contextualizing the ethics of the Torah in a particular way. And the prophets, just like the Torah, if the Torah is asking the question, how shall God's people live? And then they tell stories on what that looks like. The prophets pick up on those stories and those texts and contextualize them for the day and even push them a little bit further than what the Torah has given. So, and I think your example there with the intertext between Naboth and Micah is right. Yeah.
And so if I'm hearing you correctly, then that old view of, well, the Torah is just rules, do's and don'ts, follow these rules and you'll be good to go. That's going to be a problematic way to interpret the text. If you have a prophet who's coming along saying, well, no, you were following the rule, but actually there's some larger issue at stake here where you're violating the rule in some profound way.
Yeah, and I think that's right. Part of the reason is because life never changes. And I mean, if you look at, for instance, the 12 minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, you've got God's working with his relationship with his people Israel, literally from the 8th century all the way down to, you know, in post-exilic times, the 5th century or the 4th century, or perhaps even the 3rd century BC. What you're looking at is this dynamic relationship between God and his people, where the Torah is always brought to the fore, but pushed to ask the question, all right, well, how then shall God's people live, you know, in the imaginative world of the Torah, right, as God's people are entering into the land, and these are the rules and these are the stipulations that God's people should enjoy. But then when it comes down to the brass tacks of living in the land or living in the exile or living in the restoration period, the law or the Torah is drawn upon and recontextualized in particular ways. It's pretty phenomenal, actually, when you think about it.
So it very much sounds that everything you've said then, it requires quite a bit of thinking and thinking in a particular way, both about the text that's given, that's right, the community in which it's lived out. And then what I'm trying to avoid a phrase that's used in worship, but a fresh expression of the Torah.
I like that. That's good.
Yeah. Fresh expression of the Torah. And it's a new context and new people. Even sometimes the economy has changed, right? There are new economic technologies that enable new types of oppression that weren't available to you earlier. Yeah.
And that's actually true today as well. You know, I mean, when we think about how do we embody the call of the biblical text today, or the call of God expressed through the biblical text, we're always asking, well, okay, we don't live in an agrarian economy. So how in the world do we, at least in the modern West, how do we embody this way of life in particular ways, fresh ways? I think that's always a question. It's a perennial question that we have to ask as followers of the Lord. So,
yeah. I, when we were interviewing finance professors, my one little jabby question was, can a Christian run a check cashing business? You know, especially in particular neighborhoods where they tend to be popping up. And actually had two candidates who gave a good answer to how a check cashing business didn't necessarily have to be predatory, and that some research has shown that there's a way in which they could actually be serving their community in a way that a national bank couldn't. But what they showed is they were thinking very carefully about the usury laws and the tax laws in the Torah, and what exactly that looks like in principle, and what parallels today.
And that's it's a beautiful example, because it presupposes that this professor is actually thinking about the Torah and knows the law. And I think for the prophets especially, they inhabit the imaginative space of the Torah. They know the stories, they know the text, they know the phrases that comprise the world of the Torah, to the degree where you read the prophets, the language, just the language of justice or injustice or justice and righteousness, boy, that language echoes at the very least the language of Torah and the stories that are told and the examples that are given in the prophets. Like, for instance, at the end of Malachi, what's that?
It's a beautiful passage at the end of Malachi.
It is. And then what's amazing about this passage is the way that Malachi calls God's people to remember the instruction of Moses. Well, for Malachi, which by all counts is a post-exilic prophet, to draw God's people to remember previous instruction. And the language that he uses there is the instruction that Moses gave at Horeb. Well, the Horeb, that phrase, he means Sinai, but Horeb language is Deuteronomic. It comes from Deuteronomy. So he's actually calling this post-exilic community to sit on the plains of Moab like the second generation did right before they entered into the promised land. That's Malachi's able to do this because he's familiar with the imaginative world and the language and the vocabulary of Torah, and then drawing God's people to remember that. And then right after that, he uses the language of Elijah. Now, that's not the Torah, that's the former prophets, but at the same turn, he's what's required to read the prophets well, I think, is being steeped. I lived in England for 4 years, so you'll forgive me this image, but being thoroughly steeped in the world and the imaginative world of the Torah, so that all the riches of the Torah then begins to pervade the prophets and the readers of the prophets. That's what's required to read the prophets well, I think.
It's interesting you brought up Malachi. I keep on waiting for you to bring up Habakkuk, which is where your expertise is, or one of your expertises is. But Malachi, the end there, if we could push the prophetic conversation forward into New Testament prophecy, Luke picks up on Malachi's ending there and uses it to kind of introduce us to this guy, the messenger who he sends, which is John the Baptist.
That's right.
Who prepares the way for Jesus. I wonder if you see in either John or Jesus more explicitly, similar kind of thought patterns and conceptualization or contextualization of the Torah in their world.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. If you look at the New Testament, there's a similarity in the way that the New Testament recapitulates the stories, the images, the symbols of the Torah, just like the prophets do. The New Testament has that same kind of impulse to retell these stories in fresh ways. Mm-hmm. So, who is the Elijah? Well, it's John the Baptist, right? Who is the new Moses? Well, it's Jesus. Who's giving the instruction? Well, it's Jesus. And so who are the 12 tribes, for that matter, in the New Testament? Well, it's the 12 disciples reconstituted Israel around the messianic king, that is Jesus. So again, the Gospels do this. I think some of our other letter writers in the New Testament do this as well. Peter certainly does in 1 Peter, for instance, 1-3, recapitulates again and again the stories of the Old Testament and in fresh ways relates them to the story of the church through the lens of Christ or the Messianic King. And so there's all of this kind of impulse to retell these stories that we get, and even the foundational stories of the Torah, that comes in the New Testament. That impulse, I think, is learned from how, for instance, the prophets retell their stories of the Torah. And I would like to see more New Testament work lean more heavily on New Testament and on Old Testament recapitulation rather than Greco-Roman stuff.
Amen.
That's just my view.
Well, I think it gets lost in the church. You know, they say, "Oh, the New Testament authors are reusing this material." I'm like, "Well, that's it's because they're following a tradition of rethinking through that material." And
that's right.
Who are you again?
Yeah. So thanks for that question. My name is Heath Thomas. I am the president and professor of Old Testament at Oklahoma Baptist University. OBU has been around for about 110 years, and I've been in the seat as president now for about 8 months.
Oh, it's a great 8 months to come into the presidency of a university.
Yes, it is. It's kind of a strange day to do this, but the prophets have actually been incredibly sustaining for me.
And
as has been my other work that I've been in biblical studies, been working on for the, about past 20 years is the Book of Lamentations. So those have been great helps to me in these strange days.
Yeah, so I wonder, as the president, are you still teaching regular biblical studies classes?
Yeah, that's a great question. So I'm not teaching right this term. I probably will pick it up. That's one of the reasons why I retained my professor of Old Testament title. I was professor of Old Testament and a dean here at OBU. But professionally, you know, I am an Old Testament professor, Hebrew Bible professor. And have for about the past 20 years been focused on the Book of Lamentations, lament literature, and more recently Habakkuk and the 12 prophets.
So Oklahoma Baptist, I assume it's part of the Southern Baptist tradition?
It's part of the Oklahoma Baptist tradition, yeah. So,
Well, hold on. What do we need to know about the Oklahoma Baptist tradition?
Well, that's a good question. So think state politics and national politics, and that should give you a kind of analogy between Oklahoma Baptists and the Southern Baptist convention.
Is this like the People's Judean Front, or how niche are we getting here? So,
well, the university was founded 110 years ago by a consortium of Baptists that became Oklahoma Baptists.
Okay.
So we are not owned by Southern Baptists. We are owned by and founded by Oklahoma Baptists. So that's our identity.
Okay. And you used to teach and direct the doctoral program at Southeastern Baptist Seminary, right?
That's right.
And so I'm going to be interviewing over the next month or two several seminary presidents as well, and I'll have some same questions for them. But I wonder, and granted, a president doesn't have control over the curriculum,
right?
But I wonder how you steer the college. Because I think a lot of the things that you have researched and taught, I think it's all in the right direction, of course. That's why we're talking to you.
Okay.
But I wonder how much of that has bled more generally into the church, the church tradition. So the 18-year-old that comes as a freshman to OKBU, are they ready to hear this, or is this jarring to them, or what are the touch points for them?
Well, one of the priorities, so a little bit of my backstory, you're right. I was at Southeastern Seminary for 8.5 years, and I was the director of the PhD program out there and taught Old Testament and Hebrew for 8.5 years. I came to OBU about 5 years ago to be the dean of the Hobbs College here, which is our theology, ministry, philosophy college. And one of the things that attracted me to what we were doing in Hobbs College and are still doing is an emphasis on texts and reading across texts and habituating ourselves. And this is true even in the language learning, habituating ourselves into the reading of the biblical text in the original languages, and particularly reading in such a way where we hear the echoes of earlier stories and later texts. And I think that the more that we read the biblical text, the more that we see, oh my goodness, you know, type scenes, language phrases, ways of telling the story, even storytelling techniques, all of those things reemerge in fresh ways in later texts. That's true both in the Old Testament use of the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And so the more that we can habituate ourselves and our 18-year-olds into the reading of biblical texts, this is what inevitably happens at OBU. They say, I've heard this story before. Where have I heard this story before? Oh, yes. And again, the more that we inculcate the reading of the biblical text, even those obscure stories that we may not have remembered because we had never heard, Those then begin to flesh themselves out, not only in other Old Testament texts like the prophets or Chronicles or Ezra and Nehemiah or whatever, but it shows up in the New Testament, in the call of some of the disciples, for instance, or in some of the miracles of Jesus, or some of the language or imagery that some of the apostles use when they're describing the mission or the values or the ethic of the church. All of these things are not new. The language, the vocabulary, the script already appears in the Old Testament. They're just contextualized in a fresh way. And for New Testament writers, that fresh way is in the light of the reality of Jesus, the Messiah. And so, you know, all of these kinds of things were attractive to me when I came to OBU. And so our emphasis at OBU, you can call this, you know, the 10-penny word is, of course, intertextuality. But doing a kind of whole Bible theology that tries to habituate itself into the stories, the language, the grammar, the vocabulary, the images of the biblical texts. And actually, that seems to be what the early church is doing, and then what the post-apostolic tradition in the Christian church seems to be doing as well, which is good news.
Yeah, I wonder, one of the things we run into at the Center for Hebraic Thought was we were trying to get people into the thought world of the Bible, and then we realized very quickly that there's a prior hurdle, which is that in general, people just are not very biblically literate.
That's right.
So you want to have this discussion with them about what's going on in Scripture, and you quickly realize they don't know any of these stories, or they maybe only have had, for lack of a better term, VeggieTales like contact with the story, which in some ways is more unhelpful. So I wonder if you're seeing biblical illiteracy as a problem on your campus, and then how do you guys address it? Besides obviously reading the text together, are there any techniques or fun tips you can give us for addressing biblical literacy in our communities?
Yes. So we see it definitely in our community, and it's not just a churchly problem. I wouldn't say it that way. It's a cultural problem. Everything in our culture is we're moving upstream when it comes to literary sensitivity. If we're habituating ourselves in tweets and in Facebook posts and in blogs and video, like TikTok or whatever, Snapchat, images, all of those things are habituating our minds and our aesthetic sensibilities to something other than storytelling through texts. And as a result, that's a cultural hurdle that we have to find a way to overcome it. What we found is there are some very interesting ways to overcome it. For instance, we have a 100-year-old theater department at OBU. We just celebrated our centennial last year. And one of the things that our theater players just did for some of our students is reflecting in short plays or skits or 10-minute plays, a biblical text. And they contextualize it in a fresh way, but it demands that they engage the text. And then if you perform it, there's a new kind of familiarity with it. Yeah. And when you look at books like Esther, and when you look at some of the prophets, even Habakkuk, I mean, there is a kind of performative nature to these. So helping our students break down the kind of textual divide to think about performance, that might be one way to overcome this cultural hurdle. I also think, you know, we have a vibrant art department, visual media department, trying to help our students conceptualize how do I express a story through visual media, whether it's painting or sculpture or something like that, that breaks down, I think, the this kind of divide between the biblical text as text and the receiver or the recipient of this text, the student or you know, more broadly, the culture. And so this is kind of a call to the arts. I think that's true. Mm-hmm. If you think about the biblical text, we need to embrace it as an aesthetic in and of itself. I mean, it is unsurpassed in its literariness, if you will. Yeah. Fantastic storytelling, imagery, metaphor. It's phenomenal. So if we can receive it as such and then respond to it in that way, I think that will help. And that's what we've tried to do at OBU. We've tried to defamiliarize the text. I think that would be another way,
right?
Not only the aesthetic response, but defamiliarizing the text.
Yeah,
really getting to the oddity of this kind of storytelling in our world and the freshness of it and the vibrancy of it. If we can defamiliarize the biblical text a little bit, just by, you know, telling some of these stories like Nahum, I'm telling you, it's mm-hmm. it's not for the faint of heart, but mm-hmm. or Obadiah. I mean, these are Exodus or Genesis 34, the story of Tamar. I mean, these are tough texts that jar the sensibilities of a lot of our students at OBU, but it gets them more interested in the biblical text. And then once they're interested, they kind of go on a journey all their own.
Yeah, that's really encouraging to hear you say the arts is a great way in. We're actually we have a series of podcasts also with artists who are doing biblical art, and I think it's the first thing we got one up already with Ned Bustard, and he does block cuts, and so it's just one frame is all you get to interpret a passage, and you, when you hear the process, you realize how many times he goes back to the text to try and figure out what should be in this frame and how to exegete a passage of scripture with just one block cut.
That's great.
So performance is a way of thinking about it. And performance in a way that you don't get from, for lack of a better word, like an inductive Bible study.
That's right.
There's something different going on in the style of performance. So that's really encouraging.
And I do think, to build on that, I think we have to move beyond the informative to the transformative. Hmm. The biblical text is transformative. It's created to draw folks in so that they can embody and participate in the story, to recast their horizons and the ways to engage the world. It answers the most fundamental questions of life. What does it mean to live? What is the meaningful or good life? What's a wasted life? I mean, it answers all of those questions. And of course, all of those questions are set in relation to the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, it's a very particular way of envisioning what it means to be a human being and what it means to inhabit or embody a community. And so I think, you know, when we think about the arts, they're trying to cast those kinds of visions. And I will say one of the things that I've done in my own class is tried to exploit technology and kind of deconstruct it a little bit. So one of the great things that I had a great time, I don't know if the students loved it, but I've worked through the prophets, and as we work through the prophets, one of the projects is to, if you were to tweet the essence of a prophet, what would you say? And it forces, and you know, you have to be careful here because judgment and salvation. Okay, well, that could be any prophet virtually, right. You know. But how do these prophets express judgment and salvation of Yahweh? You know, what kind of essence are each of these prophets getting at? And that, you know, that forces students to really think and really ask the question, okay, well, what is this prophet getting at? What is it about their way of being in the world that drives them to say, for instance, Habakkuk, you know, the just will live by faith, or however you translate that,
right.
We can talk about that. Why is that the essence of his prophecy? Contrast that against, let's say, Zephaniah, right, who has a very different kind of articulation of what it means to live before God. You know, I mean, once you kind of do that, then you can exploit and deconstruct your own technological or cultural kind of idiom a little bit. And I think that's been helpful for us as well.
Yeah, I think also and I assume your students are the same as mine. They just don't know the prophets. They don't know the minor prophets at all. I mean, that's not just students. That's a lot of people.
Right.
And so you get hit with, you know, a dozen and then a few more. And same with the Gospels. You know, if you ask the average person what's the difference between Matthew and Luke, you know, it's going to be difficult. So I've actually explored the idea of get to know one or two prophets really well. And then, you know, it's kind of like getting to know triplets. You could make a list of what's different between the three of them, but it's probably better just to get to know one really well and then compare.
That's right. That's right. You have all sorts of issues of scope, what you can cover and what you can't.
Right, yeah, and what you can cover in a semester and, yeah, what gets left on the cutting room floor. Yeah, I think the tweet is great. And I even think of something like, you know, going between your two observations here is something like Hamilton, where they took the medium of hip hop and the Federalist Papers and the story of his romances and his and his legacy and brought it all like in this new way for people to explore through this very bizarre medium called hip hop musical theater. Right. Selena wants to get in here. She's got a juicy question for you.
Great.
Heath, along those lines, I was wondering if you think there is a form of art or a particular book that is not immediately connected to the Bible, but that by engaging with, you could understand the Bible better in some way?
Yeah, that's a great question. Of course, you know, that could be an act of comparative method. And when others have brought the question of what codex can I read alongside the biblical text to help understand it better, of course, historians, and this is probably because of the historical turn in biblical studies and classics in general, one of the things that you find is there was this emphasis to turn to contemporary Egyptian or ancient Near Eastern texts, whether we're talking about Sumerian, Akkadian, or Babylonian, or other Canaanite texts. And so you compare these kinds of texts to the biblical text so as to gain greater clarity or newer insight on the biblical text. Recently, there's been a different kind of emphasis. I'm thinking of somebody like a scholar like Peter Lighthart has viewed works like Shakespeare through the biblical text. And so both as one reads one alongside the other, then both become mutually enriched. I think if I were to talk about one of the things that's interesting me right now, I might turn to, in biblical studies, if you look at some of the work that's coming out right now in terms of art in the African-American or Black experience and reading texts through either non-Western eyes or reading the biblical text through non-Western stories, reading text through the Black experience in America, what you find is, and I've just done this recently with a theology book by a great Black theologian called J. Deotis Roberts. He's reading the biblical text and offering a Black theology by reading closely some of the stories of Exodus and relating that to the Black interpretive experience and theological experience. And actually what that has done for me is it's been mutually beneficial. I'm reading and understanding a little bit more of something that I wasn't as familiar with, but then it drives me back into the biblical texts and says, okay, well, what have I been reading that I didn't understand? But now, because I've read alongside this codex, I understand or I hear a little bit more with more nuance or a little bit more compassion or care. And that's actually helped me. And so, I mean, is there a particular art? I'm not sure if we're talking about visual art. I'm not sure. There's some South African art by a guy named Gert Swart that I've been for years really appreciated his take on some biblical themes. There's a nice kind of tough book by Chinua Achebe called Things Fall Apart. And it's actually made me relook. It's a novel. It's made me revision or rethink how I read mission texts in the Bible and issues of Christian mission in general. So I think these kinds of insights can come from anywhere. If indeed the world is graced with the presence of God, and I think it is, creation itself gives us an opportunity to view our world through the lens of Scripture and then view Scripture with the light of our world, and it both are mutually enriching.
I also feel institutionally obligated to say that Peter Lighthart is a fellow for the Center for Hebraic Thought.
Yeah, I'm thinking of his book on deep exegesis, and I think talks about Hamlet in that book, and if I'm not mistaken.
And I think what often happens is you have a thin conversation where you look at Shakespeare and you can obviously see the biblical references, and that Shakespeare himself is having a thick experience with Scripture and working some of that out in his text. But that other side of driving you back to the biblical text, I mean, we could also talk about visual or audiovisual mediums, The Prince of Egypt, if you want to talk about Exodus, right?
Right.
It's a representation, or it's an attempted representation, maybe if I could just be super polite about it. But if you go back to the text, you'll see that the literary savvy of the author of Exodus is doing something very different than what the Prince of Egypt is doing.
That's right.
I could still say Prince of Egypt is a beautiful has beautiful music, beautiful visuals, can even give me a sense of reverence and fear of God in a way that I maybe didn't appreciate before, but it's not doing what the book of Exodus is doing, literally speaking. Yeah.
And I think that's, contrasting like that gives you a greater sensitivity to the complexity of the biblical narratives, particularly if we're talking about the Torah,
right?
But also of the prophets. I mean, the prophets are extraordinarily nuanced in the way that they present critique. They give pictures of hope. These are not simplistic visions. They take with a full seriousness the complexity of the human condition and the complexity of the social space in which humans live. These are not kind of paint by numbers, prophetic sayings. Even if they share similar kinds of forms or patterns, the way those patterns articulate themselves in particular books is so nuanced and complex. And when you start to work your way across prophets, you begin to see similarities and differences. And when you look out in our culture and you watch kind of superhero stories or comic books or, Marvel Cinematic Universe. There is a certain kind of closed textuality to these stories. And the biblical text is much more nuanced and much more round and careful to present the horrors of humanity as well as the beauty of God with surprising lucidity, I think. Right. And so... I don't know if that answered your questions, but that's kind of what I think of.
There actually is a period in Jewish literature where they do thin out the characters to very, hero narratives, basically, in Hellenistic Judaism. By the time you get to the Gospels, there are no simple characters, simple main characters, including Jesus himself.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Heath, it's been a pleasure. So glad to hear about how things are going there at Oklahoma Baptist University. Anything we need to know about what's going on in Oklahoma that'll be exciting, new, fresh for our audience?
Well,
we're using the word fresh here more than I've used it in the last 10 years combined.
Sorry about that. couple of things. So trying to habituate folks into the stories of Scripture is a great passion of ours, and particularly equipping the church is important. So to that end, one of the things that we've done at OBU, particularly through our Hobbs College, has been provide a new Hobbs College library. And it's broken up into three major sections. These three sections are kind of biblical foundations, theology, and then ministry. But it's a 21-volume set that kind of especially the biblical bits might be interesting. It tells the story of the Bible, story of the New Testament, story of the Old Testament, and big themes of the Bible, trying to get folks to understand in very kind of an on-ramp kind of way. Mm-hmm. Some of the foundational stories and biblical kind of visions and themes that are important, that if you don't have any kind of training or education, or maybe you're a pastor or a ministry leader that needs some kind of help orienting oneself to this, you know, sea that is Scripture, these might be useful for you. They're all about 120 to 150 pages each, and that's it. Yeah, and they don't have, they're not complicated by a bunch of jargon. But that Hobbs College Library series is available on a variety of different platforms, not least Amazon. And, you know, that might be a help, but because I share with you this passion to habituate ourselves into the Scripture, but sometimes those resources are a bit obscure, or Drew, in our world, they're, you know, 350 to 400 pages, and right, your average church member is not going to wade through that.
And $150 per book.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Well, Dr. Heath Thomas, thank you very much for being with us.
That's great. Thanks for the invitation. Great to be with you.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian Scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. You can subscribe to this podcast on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you find good podcast content.